Let's take our Bibles at this time and read along with me quietly as I lead vocally. 1 Corinthians 11. And I'm going to read the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 11 and then lead us into the section in verse 17 and following that has to do with the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in our celebration of the Supper, we've been having a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper itself, and I trust that today's will also be edifying as we consider the significance of the Supper and the partaking of it, which I call a savoring of the cup of the new covenant, as we'll see. And so 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle says something very bold here. Imitate, copy, or follow me, just as I also imitate Christ. And then, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. And he goes into headship and how that should be expressed in the church. Go on now with me to verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. So he's just praised the congregation that in all things they keep the traditions just as Paul delivered them to him. But now he says, in giving these instructions that follow, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And it has to do with their assembling together and celebrating the supper. And as we surmise from church history, also they'd had what's called a love feast. So Paul's not happy with them. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's pretty bold. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. Good to be filled with the vocabulary of the Bible. Remember, Jesus says, he who's last shall be first. That is what Paul expresses here. He who is seeking to be ahead is not right. So people were elbowing their ways in, it seemed, in somehow vying for a better place at the supper or the feast connected with it. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he speaks of the institution from heaven that he received about the supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then Paul goes on to speak of just how we should prepare ourselves to partake of the supper, in which preparation I trust you've all been involved in this past week as we had a preparatory sermon last Sunday night. But the verse to which I want to draw your attention this morning, as we ourselves would partake of the supper, and we would long to do that if we're not yet familiar with the church or have confessed our faith in the church, and that's verse 25. Of 1 Corinthians 11. In the same manner, it is in the same manner that he gave thanks when he when he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, and the cup was full of wine. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Now, we understand from the epistle to the Corinthians that the Corinthian church had lots of problems. Amazing that Paul would still call them church and would call the people there even saints. There was a lot of things unsaintly about the Corinthian congregation there. And they lived in a society which was full of all kinds of wickedness and lewdness, and some of that had crept into the church. To Corinthianize was a byword in those days for to commit all kinds of lewd acts of sin. And you can see in the epistle here that the Corinthians were just very so close to the world, and they were showing it. One of the problems they had, of course, and in fact, maybe the largest problem, was their disunity. So you read in the first chapters, some were saying, "I'm of Paul," some were saying, "I'm of Stephen," and some were saying they were of Peter, and some were saying they were of Christ. Those were probably the most pious ones. "Hey, we're of Christ, and you all are not like us." So to combat that unity, Paul speaks in a very real way here, and there's a significance then when he addresses the supper at which they were being not unified, they were being factious and contentious, and they were showing their pride, their arrogance, and their divisiveness at the Lord's table and the love feast that accompanied it. And so Paul writes, and there's no doubt, because this is God's word, that this is precisely what churches need to hear regularly. We need to hear of our unity in Christ and of the mercy of God, and we need to understand that the Lord's Supper is an outstanding sacrament that God gives, whereby we show we are one. And we show we're not here in about ourselves, nor is the consistory about itself or the minister about himself. We're not here to posture and to go ahead of others and leave them behind. We're here as the body of Christ, sinners all, united at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I want to consider this word here with regard to this wonderful word of the cup, which Jesus says is the cup, this cup and the wine. He says that's the new covenant in his blood. So there's a remarkable calling here to recognize the significance of the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the supper, and to be shored up in the faith that Jesus Christ has truly given his blood, that we might be united to God and to him in the reality of that blood. So let's consider savoring the cup of the new covenant. I want to consider what the covenant is and what the new covenant is, and then who Christ is in regard to this. Don't forget him, of course, he's everything. And then what the church is to do, what we are to do, what all of us are to do, who profess the same Lord and who would seek to express our unity increasingly in these latter days. So the covenant. Jesus mentions something that clearly would have been familiar to these Corinthians. Paul had instructed them in the covenant. He doesn't just throw out a term there with which they would not be familiar, because apparently these people were familiar with the Old Testament, which had spoken of many covenants that were made with God's people. And even in the Old Testament, there's mention of a new covenant, which Paul says has been fulfilled in Jesus' blood. So let's consider and reconsider what this covenant is all about and what is symbolized, therefore, in the Lord's Supper. God's covenant has been, strangely, oddly, and sadly, and the doctrine of the covenant has been an occasion for much controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ. People say it's this, people say it's by works, others say it's by grace, and some people say it's with certain people, some say it's with all kinds of people. Well, what do we understand by covenant? Let me try to make this very clear. First of all, I think we need to understand that when God covenants, and he's always been covenanting, it's simply God showing a way whereby sinners can be brought back to him. He's showing it. And that means there's revelation when God makes covenant with certain ones. There's revelation. In connection with that revelation, that showing of God, this way back to God, there's also a relationship that he shows and even establishes as he makes this, shines this light, this revelation. So those two words, revelation and relationship. I cannot, time does not allow me, go into detail about covenant, and certainly would not want to lecture on it here, but this has to be understood, this basic thing that God's covenant is his way of revealing precious truths about how he will meet with sinners and befriend them, and also his establishing in a relationship what he speaks of in the revelation. So revelation or light and relationship. A relationship that has legal ramifications. It's God saying, there's no condemnation in the way that I propose to you. There's a way in which all of the guilt of transgression of the law is taken away. But then the relationship has to do with family. And so God, when he makes covenant and reveals his way, he's saying, I'm a family God. And I'm a family God so that I take sinners to be my children. And not only that, I show it in the generations. I call from earthly families, not only the Old Testament, but the New, mine own. And I make their families to be covenant homes. I'm running ahead of myself, but I want to declare to you that I believe that the Bible teaches that really in the Garden of Eden, God was the covenant God to Adam and Eve. And the way of this covenant was the light of God's fellowship. He was showing them this, and he was showing them his relationship with them in perfection in the Garden of Eden. And the way of their keeping covenant and their part of the covenant, as our creeds tell us, was to obey God in response to his loving embrace of them. So already, God was the covenanting God with revelation and with relationship. Well, then, when Adam and Eve fell, you could find this in Genesis 3, children, they fell. There's only two chapters of bliss, and then hell breaks loose. There's a fall, and Eve is tempted. Adam, is he falls, and the whole race in him, and Adam all die. Well, God right away covenants with Adam and Eve with a covenant we call of grace. They were those who needed now the free favor, the sovereign grace of God. And God, of course, initiates the relationship again and shines the light into the darkness of their own hiding behind their fig leaves or hiding behind the bushes and not being bold to come to this God with whom they'd broken relationship. So what theologians call the covenant of grace was inaugurated and began to be promised when in Genesis 3 God came to Adam and Eve and lifted them out of death, as it were, and said, I am going to be your God and the God of your children. And he's talking to the snake in Genesis 3, the devil, and he's saying, you're not going to get my people, because I have a way, and it's called the covenant, and I am the God of these people. Well, Noah, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 and following. And the flood and salvation by the water in the ark is all about God covenanting with Noah. The Bible says that. God made covenant with Noah. God made covenant with the world so that there would be revelation in the world. And relationship, covenant terms, in and among his people in that world, and even with the creation itself in some mysterious way, the creation that somehow longs for the redemption of the people of God, Romans 8. So there's this covenanting God. You see, he's having his way in history. That's how to understand all history in light of sacred history. God covenanting and God showing his light and his way of relationship. Then with Abraham, of course, Genesis 11 and 12 and following, the history of Father Abraham is the history of the covenant. I will establish my covenant between thee and your seed after ye in the generations. Genesis 17, verse 7, and then verse 17. Genesis 12 also depicts the promises of God to Abraham, of a nation, of an inheritance, of a place. And we know that that was a spiritual promise, pointing Abraham to the inheritance that was to come even in heaven. And so there were covenants, and especially among the people of God who would be Israel, the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God established what was called an old covenant. Now, that leads us to our text, which is talking about a new covenant. And so we want to talk about the old covenant and then to see the new covenant in contrast to it. And remember, Paul is doing something here very important to remind the people of the blessedness that the supper symbolizes. And we need to remind ourselves of that too. Well, the old covenant was simply God's way of showing to a sinful people just what is the light not only of God's grace, but of his wrath upon sinful people. He's also showing them, as he makes old covenant with Israel, and that would be on Mount Sinai. We talked about that when we read the law, that it is impossible for them to be saved except in a way that God's going to show them, even the way of the mediator, as we'll see. So the old covenant was, there's lots of negatives here. Even if, as God is revealing himself as the holy God, there's law. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3, I would urge your families to do that after church and you're reading your devotions as family. 2 Corinthians 3, there is an elaborate description that Paul gives of the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, the lawgiver, the covenant of the letter, all the laws that could not save, but only could kill. And so Israel was the people of the old covenant, but they had a problem with the old covenant, and it's that they were led to sin, and they were led to despair of themselves, and so it must have been rather depressing for them. But at the same time, the godly in Israel were led to their knees. And Paul will say in Galatians 3, this old covenant added because of the transgressions was in fact, it was given to them in mercy, to God's people in mercy, to lead them back to Abraham. And to remember that everlasting covenant that had been revealed to Abraham, which was even a picture of the salvation that was to come. And so now that leads me to this. There's what's called a new covenant in our text. And a new covenant that is celebrated in the New Testament. Same words, really. New Testament, new covenant. As everything, this new covenant, that God ever wanted to reveal. And as everything that God ever wanted to reveal about his relationship. The new covenant says it all. Why is that? Because the new covenant, of which we'll speak more presently, is everything fulfilled in the old covenant not only, but in God's promise to Adam and Eve at the first, his promise to Noah, his promise to Abraham, his promise even to David. The covenant promises. The new covenant says it all. Because here is what the new covenant says. Jeremiah 31, and there's an allusion to that here. Jeremiah 31, given to the old covenant people, a promise of the future. What was the promise? The promise was of something far greater than they had. The promise was of something that would be something that would never be taken away, and that would be the fulfillment of all that had been promised. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, Exodus. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here's why it's so great. I will put my law, not just in stone, but in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So there's at least four things here that are mentioned in Jeremiah 31 that make this such a glorious new thing that God establishes in Jesus' blood. First, the law of God is put into the minds of the people and to the hearts of the people. Second, there's an announcement that God will be their God and they shall be his people. Third, there's knowledge. No one will need extra teachers and types and shadows and bulls and the blood of goats and so on. Everyone will have the Spirit. That's what he's promising here. And finally, the new covenant will be all about the forgiveness of iniquities and God remembering the sin of the people no more. Now, what's this all about? But the fulfillment of all that God has ever said, the revelation and the relationship, God's covenant in Jesus Christ. And that's my second point here. God in Jesus Christ has shown a way, whom Jesus says is the way, the truth, the life. Jesus Christ and the covenant go hand in hand. They mesh because Jesus Christ is all that God had ever had to say. And Jesus Christ has always been the way by promise in the old and in fulfillment in his blood, as he says, in the new. He's always been the way, the truth, and the life for sinners. Notice, we do already in Genesis 3. He's the one who's promised to be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the devil. Notice in the promise of the covenant to Abraham that he will have a son. Galatians 3 tells us that son was not Isaac, but Jesus, the seed of the woman. Notice when God is speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7, and he promises David that he will build a house for David through his son. There's a reference here to Jesus, the great house builder of the church and kingdom of God. You see, Jesus permeated the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus would say to all the people who would ever listen, I am he of whom all the law and the prophets ever spoke. Why? Because the Old Testament is all about the Old Covenant, is all about the Old Gospel, promised and pictured and prophesied, now fulfilled in these latter days in the person of the Son. You want to hear something significant? You want to hear reality? You won't find it Monday night. You might find it on Sunday. You will find it here in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful truth symbolized in the supper. And Jesus says, that's why Jesus is bold to say, this cup of which you're now to partake, which I'm instituting as a cup for my people to drink until the kingdom come. That's the cup of the new covenant. The new covenant, which is in my blood. And that's what he means there. The new covenant, which is established through the blood that I'm going to shed. For sinners, there's no forgiveness in the blood of bulls and goats. There is forgiveness in Jesus. As Paul writes, there's forgiveness through his blood. There's no knowing God apart from knowing the Father, as Jesus says in John 14. No man comes to the Father except by me. No one knows the Father except he knows me. The revelation of the brightness and the glory of God, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Understand that? Maybe you're caving into the pluralism of this day, the pluralism even in the liberal church that says there's many ways to God. Well, then you're straying from the Bible. In the clear word of the new covenant, there is a Christ of the covenant, and he is the Christ, the Messiah of God's own choosing, the way, the truth, and the light. The revelation, the word of God, and the one who establishes the relationship of friends of God. You see, Jesus is all about taking away the guilt of sin. Your guilt and mine. Jesus is all about pouring out the Spirit now so that people know the Lord. He ascends to heaven, and this is why he can say, yes, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, because I'm doing everything for you. And it cannot possibly be cut short, these mercies of God, because I'm dying for you. And I'm living at the right hand of God for you and over you. And I'm sending the Spirit to be in you. And to give you of myself in that Spirit. And so that now, people of God, we can do the greatest thing. And I hope you understand this is the greatest thing. By the Spirit within, we can begin to worship God. And not just like Adam and Eve at the first, but like the heavenly inhabitants do. That's what's so beautiful about being the church of Christ. We're the church of God's covenant. Here, there's others. What a privilege. And it's all, he says, symbolized by a cup. Ever wonder of that when I'm studying for this sermon and to give this sermon? I'm wondering, now, how can this be? He's speaking of the new covenant as Jesus. And that in contrast to the old covenant, which is all about symbols and all about pictures. Oh, man, it was elaborate. You know, the Jews, by picture, they had to show their difference between themselves as God's people and the Canaanites, or the Moabite neighbor. They should have kicked the Moabites out or killed them, but they left them in the land. But they had to show their difference by what they wore, what they did on the Sabbath day, and, you know, their sacrifices and everything. And so in what they wore, in where they went, and in what they did and what they said, they were all so different. And upon those doorposts, at least surely among the pious, was written literally the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, have these on your doorposts, they would say, and they would have them on their phylacteries, the words of God. Now, that wasn't being fashion conscious, was it? But it was being holy. And Jesus says, now I give you the blood of a new covenant. And all of that is gone. All of those symbols are gone. But now, here's my question. Why then a cup? To symbolize a new covenant where all the pictures are gone and the reality is here. Why does he give a cup? And bread. A sacrament. Why does he do that? The only answer I can come up with is certainly he's not saying, let's go back to these pictures and stick with them. But he's saying, I'm giving you this, and I'm giving you baptism, sign of the entrance into the covenant. I'm giving you these two because I know your human frailty. And these two, given to God's people not only individually, but to the church of Christ, so that as a church of Christ, we can confess something that's signified and sealed by these sacred elements and by this cup especially of the death of the Son of God, that we might live. Isn't that beautiful? Just two, not seven, sacraments, holy things, reminding us as well, preaching itself, given. And according to the Bible, the preaching is just as foolish as this. That is, it's just as otherworldly as this. It's from heaven. That leads to our partaking. Final point. Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the word. It's all about what's revealed in the supper. And it's all about that relationship in Jesus. Now he says, this do. Take it. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Do that. So there's a word, and then there's a call here to do the word of God. This do. As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And then he goes on to say that this is because there's a proclamation of the Lord's death till he comes in the supper. Sadly, many are those who are going ahead of one another in the celebration of the supper. Much is the disunity in churches, the hurt, the wounds. And so that this significance of the supper is lost upon many people, many churches, and the world that mocks when the church fights. And they just act like sharks and wolves, and so on. So the first thing to remember here is not to be like a Corinthian when you partake of the supper. Anyone who is a Corinthian here, repent. Anyone prone to Corinthianize into posture and say, I am better than you, repent. Anyone here just trying to get by with religion a little bit, pleasing mom, pleasing dad, pleasing the elders, pleasing the pastor, or pleasing nobody? Repent. Some people partake of the supper in an old covenant sort of way, legalistically. Got to do this and this and that, jump through this and that hoop to be a member of good standing. And then, and I'm talking about holiness here. I'm talking about extra biblical requirements, like whatever it might be, wear a certain thing. No, it's not what the supper is about. It's about grace and the Word of God. So biblically, we're called to partake of the supper, but sadly, in the name of being biblical, many have just lost the whole point of the supper. They, for example, they think that the elements somehow magically change into Jesus' literal physical body and his physical blood, even though the text in our text in verse 25 blows that theory out of the water of transubstantiation or consubstantiation. Which says that there's this magical change. Because look, Jesus is saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's not even saying this blood or this wine is my blood. He's saying this cup is my blood. And certainly Jesus is not saying this silver chalice or whatever they would have turns into my blood. So right here, you have the silliness of thinking that there is some hocus pocus that goes on the supper. Jesus is not intending that we be left to worship elements, beggarly elements of the world. The whole supper is to remind us to look to him and to see signified in these and wonderfully signed our Savior and to believe on his blood. That's the point. Believe on his blood. So not as an old covenant sort of people, but not also do we want to be as a new and zany kind of even broad evangelical sort of people when we partake of the supper. You know, remember when Paul went to Athens, and the problem there among the philosophers was this. They spent their time in seeking to find out and to learn and to preach new things. That was their problem. Well, that's the problem today in the church. What new things? And they end up to be zany things. After all, we're new covenant people, right? And the whole form of the Old Testament's gone and the whole system and so on. And whenever you say, you know, there is a proper way to worship, they say, no, it's legalism and so on. And so they go the other extreme and they say, let's just do what feels good and let's just do what stirs the appetite of maybe someone who walks in off the street and doesn't know any better, but we need to come down and we need to have a soundbite for a sermon and we need to do flashy things to bring them in. When our Lord Jesus did absolutely no flashy thing to point to the flashes, when he worked miracles, it wasn't to point to the miracles. It was to point sinners to him and simply and profoundly to bend the knee and to eat him and to drink him. By faith. That's our call. Believe. And eat and drink him by faith. Amen.